Turn in your Bibles. We are going to read the text that we read, Job chapter 9. We read this in Friday night, the Good Friday service we had. And I think all of you were there or here for that. I'm going to read this again, and then we will just conclude my thoughts here on what we've been talking about, beginning then on this narrative from the book of Job. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, we'll read the whole chapter here. Job 9 and verse 1, then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Just ask the Pharaoh in Egypt. Which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades in the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? God will not withdraw his anger. The proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him, and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called, and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. It may seem a little strange to understand what he's saying there, but the idea, I believe, is when God answers us, it is not solely because we force him to or implore him to, but because of his great love. So Job says if he calls out to the Lord and the Lord answers, there's no part of that that is based on Job's merit or worthiness to be heard, but only on God's mercy. I think that's what he's getting at there. But verse 17, for he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say, I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak, and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Let's pray, we'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, we rejoice today in the wonderful resurrection, the perfect resurrection of Christ, all those years ago, Lord, effecting for us not only that he paid the penalty for our sins, that he suffered in our place, but in rising from the dead, he conquered death and sin and hell. And because of that, we rejoice today. Those of us who have put our trust in him, we know that because he lives, we live also. And not just in this life, but in the life to come. And so we rejoice in that today. Thank you that you have blessed us with another day to be here looking at your word. God, I ask that you be with us now as we look here again. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. Well, again, that's kind of a lengthy little text there to read, the beginning of the message, but I really think it's important. And again, we so much get the context of what Job is talking about when we understand the entirety of that verse or that chapter. And of course, there's more before and after that. But understanding Job's depth of grasping just who God is. And then the crescendo of that understanding is in those last few verses when he longs in his suffering for that daysman, for the one who could come between him and God, that could put a hand on both of them and serve as a mediator. And so that's the context of that section. Again, his friends are already in the midst of telling him that he's the problem and that he's suffering because of this and that, and not understanding the reality of the problem. And the problem is that separation that our sin has brought upon all mankind. And his friends could tell him over and over again, well, you're being judged because you did this, or you're obviously secretly wicked because you're getting punished. And they didn't understand that the fundamental separation that sin has brought from God to mankind is something that cannot be corrected or bridged by our works. And so they could never understand what the nature of who God is in the context of Job's suffering. And so that's why it's important there again, I think, as we look at that, to understand the depth of what he's talking about there. So last time on Friday night, Good Friday, we were talking about this. We talked about this necessity, this thing that Job longed for, this daysman, he calls it, in our understanding of the term there, meaning a mediator, someone who could stand in that place between between the perfect, righteous, and holy God and sinful man, and would have the right to be an advocate to God for us on our behalf. And again, people always use that standing in the gap phrase for different things, and I always hear that a lot, but even that, I think, really fails to appreciate the gravity of this situation. It's not just someone filling in a space. It's someone who is qualified to both be in the presence of God and to act as an advocate on behalf of man. That's not just a person who's there. That is someone who is uniquely qualified. So on Friday, we talked about the first part of that. When we consider that, we visualize this idea of this mediator that Job longed for, someone who could lay his hand both on God, on the divine, and his hand on man, the mortal man. We looked at Jesus Christ, who is God. John chapter 1, John chapter 8, we looked at Matthew 26 and his communicating with the Pharisees and his trial about who he was. He says, remember, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Again, as I said, the term there, thou hast said, we see in other places, it just simply means thou hast said correctly. What you have said is true. And they took that, of course, as being heresy, and they said, decided they didn't need any more witnesses because he said it himself. No clearer statement as to his divinity, I think, he could give than that. And then, of course, John 8:58, we saw the description in John chapter 1 of him. So I said, why is it so vital, though? If this man, Jesus Christ, was to be this mediator, this daysman that Job longed for, why did he have to be God? Why couldn't he be a good man or a great teacher or a miracle worker, some other kind of creation or an angel? Why couldn't he be something else? And again, as we have seen and we looked at on Friday, the absolute depravity of man is what made it necessary for nothing, no one other than Jesus Christ and God himself to be that mediator. Because every single man, woman, and child who has ever lived in history could not possibly be that mediator, because they are disqualified from the presence of God, because they are sinful. They are depraved. We looked at 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man receiveth not the spirit things of the Spirit of God. Psalm 58. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And again, this is not the only reason why they couldn't be this, but this is a fundamental reason why no man could be good enough, no person who could do well enough to be qualified to stand in the presence of God and represent man to him. No man could be qualified. For one to be a daysman, as Job calls him, for one to be a mediator, he had to be one who would be qualified to stand before a holy and righteous God. He could not be merely a man. We look at Exodus 33 and many other examples, of course, in the scripture. Moses wants to see God's glory. God says, no man can see that and live. Why? Because men are sinful. They cannot be in the holy presence of a righteous God in the state that they are in. To be able to have the right to stand before God in every sense of the word, the one must be sinless, faultless, qualified to work that reconciliation between God and man. And the reality is, as we understand, that mediator must be God himself. No sinful man, no mere creation could ever do such. And again, as we discussed last Friday night, what Christ did on the cross, the incarnation, what we read in God's word about this means by which we obtain this mediator between us and God was not the result of panic, God forbid, on the part of God, or lack of oversight, or I think I told you once a particular Christian song I like for the most part, but the guy, one line always says, man wouldn't submit to God, and so God made a better way. And that's really not accurate. As much as I like his other stuff, this particular guy, he's not right on that, I don't think. God didn't make another way. This was the way. And how do I know that? Because God's word says that before the foundation of the world, God loved us so much, he determined to send his son, the son of God, to be born a man, to live, and to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. That was determined before the world began. It wasn't a second, it wasn't a backup plan, that wasn't an alternative. That mediator could be none other than God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God forbid that we would ever conceive of the foolish thought that the gospel of Christ, the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Christ was somehow a patch or a fix for an error on the part of God in his creation. Nothing of the sort. What is it that brought about this? Again, as we ended, I believe, last Friday night, 1 John 4. This was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, I always harp on that thing because the word love is so corrupted, twisted, and evil in our culture. You'll say, love is love. Love wins. Yeah, God's love wins. Our love doesn't win. God's love wins because it is perfect. And it is that perfect love that caused God in eternity past, determined to send his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Not because we loved him. Not because we desired to have a relationship with him. We desired to live in our sins and to die in our sins and suffer for eternity rather than submit to God. But God's great love for us prompted him to send his Son to die for us. That's love. People talk about love and loving each other. It's not based on this love. It's dubious at best. So Jesus Christ came down. He was humiliated in coming down and being born a man, suffering the incredible violence on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago. This Son of God, the only one who could be that daysman that Job longed for, born of a woman, terrible place and time in history, abject poverty. What in ancient times, using modern vernacular, might be considered the armpit of the world. Hated the Romans, hated them. Romans hated the Jews. They were difficult and unruly and constantly rebellious. They would not submit. There were constant uprisings and violence. I think some historians believe, I can't remember if it was, I think they said, was it 40,000 Jews had been crucified even before Christ was sent to the cross, just in the Romans' way of quelling their constant rebellion. They were hated by all of the cultures around them. If you're not sure, read Ezra and Nehemiah. Everyone hated them. Christ, the Son of God, was born into that culture, hated by all, poverty, humiliation for the Son of God. We might think it was humiliating for us to be in that environment. Imagine what it was for the Son of God, who enjoyed for eternity the glories of heaven, to be humiliated in that way. We can't conceive of it. We can't conceive of it. We accept it in faith, but we can't conceive of it. Philippians 2, again, that we know. Turn to Philippians 2. We'll read that. Philippians 2. Well, actually, let's not turn there. I'm going to read too much and not be able to get done. But Philippians 2, you know that. We studied that extensively a number of years ago. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thought not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he is God. He was not lower than God. He was not lesser than God. He was and he is God. And so that is where he belonged. And yet in his great love, the Son of God agreed to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, and to die a terrible death on the cross. As I said, there's no division in the Trinity. There was no God the Father wanting to destroy man and the Son of God pleading with him to find a way to save them. No. What does the Bible tell us? God so loved the world. God loved the world, not God the Father and the others didn't. The Spirit, the Son, and God the Father together as God so loved the world that they in eternity past determined that Jesus Christ would be born, live, and die on the cross for us. No greater humiliation can we conceive than what Christ endured. And so this morning, understanding these things of what he endured, we see that Jesus Christ alone, singularly, could put his hand on God. As this daysman, this mediator that Job longed for, there was none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who could put his hand on God as that mediator. No man could be qualified for that but Jesus Christ. But then he also could put his hand on man. The other part of that requirement that Job longed for. Remember Job 9:33, you read there, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay a hand upon us both. He despaired of that truth. He longed for the one who could reconcile mankind to God. And in that reality, the inescapable, the vital, the greatest, most urgent question we must ask each one of us is that same question essentially asked by Job. How shall sinful man be regarded and treated as righteous by his Maker? How can man be righteous? How can wicked, sinful, twisted, corrupt man be righteous before a holy God and not suffer eternal judgment? So we consider on Friday again Jesus Christ, who was and is the eternal Son of God, the only one who could ever lay his hand on God in the sense that we're looking at here in Job, who could be qualified to be in the God's presence, whereas no sinful man ever could. This morning we'll finish these thoughts by considering what it is that Christ did so that he would be qualified to also lay his hand on man as this mediator, this daysman, as Job calls him. He had to reach down and fulfill perfectly what God had foreordained before the foundation of the world. He would be born of a virgin, live a perfect sinless life, and then die on a terrible cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Again, we've talked about the humiliation of the incarnation. That humiliation was a very necessary beginning to what God in his perfect supernatural love for us had planned from before the world began. It was necessary for the reconciliation. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 53 and verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We won't turn there, but another good example of this reality is Psalm 22, which we have read recently. Again, as terrible as these descriptions are, as a human, if I am treated this way, how terrible a treatment that is. Imagine being the Son of God, the creator of the universe, being treated this way by those he created. What great humiliation that was. Terrible descriptions. What great humiliation did the love of God compel him to endure for our benefit? Further, we see in his being qualified to be this mediator between God and man, to reach out and touch both, touch man, we see his perfect, sinless, obedient life. Though he was humiliated in a way we could never truly comprehend as mortals, still, even in his humiliated state, Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, one that was in perfect obedience to the will of God in every way. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. This was first prophesied of him before he was born into the world. Isaiah chapter 11, as was most of what he would do. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, and I'll read the first five verses. You should know this passage here. Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. I always thought when I've heard this, this is of course a description of who Christ will be, but you know, sometimes you might think, well, Solomon kind of filled a lot of those. I mean, he was full of knowledge. God gave him wisdom and knowledge. What happened, though? Verse 4 was not true of Solomon. We see the weakness and the failure and the sinfulness of man, whereas Christ was not that at all. Verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, the girdle being the most significant, innermost, most important part of the clothing. Righteousness, the central core of who he is. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This is who Christ is. Turn to Isaiah again in chapter 42. Isaiah 42. We'll read verses 17 through 21. Isaiah 42, and starting in verse 17. Isaiah 42, and starting in verse 17. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. This is a biting criticism of Israel and a judgment against them. But verse 18, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind is he that is perfect, and blind is the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. Terrible spiritual blindness and wickedness apart in the part of the Israelites. But verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Certainly that's not describing the people that he just mentioned before that, because they were doing quite the opposite. If you look earlier in Isaiah 42, you see stunning statements, prophecies of Christ. The Lord was and is well pleased for the righteousness and the righteousness of Christ in all things. Who else but the Messiah, and who else but Christ Could the Lord be well pleased for his righteousness' sake? He would magnify the law and make it honorable. John Gill, a Puritan, emphasized this perfect obedience. He wrote this: "The law of God is great and honorable in itself, from the author, matter, and usefulness of it, and it becomes more so by Christ, the Son of God, being made under it. By his perfect obedience to it, and by his bearing the penalty of it in the room and stead of his people, and by holding it forth in his hands as a rule of walk and conversation to them, by all which it receives more honor and glory than by all the obedience of creatures to it, angels or men, though ever so perfect." The perfect obedience of Christ in all things, including in his incarnation, his perfect life on this earth, confirmed and strengthened and completed the law of God in a way that no person, no man could ever do. No matter how much we try, no matter how, he says there, though ever so perfect, no matter how mature, no matter how faithful a man might be, he could never perfectly reflect and establish the law of God in his life as Christ did. His very life on this earth as the incarnate Christ fulfilled these prophecies entirely. And we see this not just in those prophecies, but then fulfilled even in the New Testament. Turn to John chapter 17. John 17 and verses 4 through 8. John 17 and verses 4 through 8. These are the words of Christ himself in his high priestly prayer to God the Father. John 17, starting in verse 4. John 17, verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." God is not glorified in anything other than obedience. Right? So if Jesus Christ, as we just saw there, if he glorified God on the earth, it had to be in perfect obedience. God is not glorified in disobedience. Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." None of what he says here of his relation to those whom he had called and established his apostles and his disciples, that was not a great success that God had hoped would happen. That was precisely what God had foreordained and precisely what God in Jesus Christ did on this earth. And that's perfectly fulfilled in them in every part. Why was this perfect obedience so necessary for this mediator, for Jesus Christ, for him to lay his hand on man and God? As we saw there on Friday in Job's words, he said, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me." I can wash my hands with the purest of water from the highest mountain on the earth until there's nothing left but stumps, and it will not make me one ounce more qualified to stand in the presence of a holy God. It won't. Job understood that. He was a righteous man. He was a faithful man to God, and yet even he could say, "It doesn't matter how much I try, it doesn't matter how much I wash my hands of sin and wickedness, still God will cast me into the ditch. He would cast me away, as I would be disqualified from being in his presence." The only one who could be in God's presence is Jesus Christ, and that was confirmed in his perfect obedience. If he had been disobedient in one single moment, he would be disqualified. He would not be able to be that mediator because he would be disqualified from being in the presence of God. And of course, that did not happen. And then we get to what we, of course, celebrate today, especially his death, willingly and lovingly endured for us. After that singular, unparalleled humiliation of the Son of God in his incarnation for the sake of mankind, the perfect, spotless, righteous life he lived on this earth, we see that the conclusion, of course, is what we remembered on Friday, just as had been foretold of him for centuries before, just as God had foreordained before the world was even formed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, was illegally arrested, tried, convicted, and murdered on that cross. All of this was done so that through Christ, mankind might be redeemed. It's no accident, as I said, no plan B, no breaking of God's law in the death of Christ, somehow violating his own rules so that there might be a way for man to be saved. Not one dot of God's word could be broken or would be broken in anything that Christ did. In fact, everything he did for us was in perfect fulfillment of God's perfect law. As I allude to, I kind of mentioned earlier that so grates on me in the world we live in, there can be no love if there is no righteousness. There can be no love without righteousness. God could not have loved us if it was not with a perfectly righteous love. Love is rooted entirely in that which is objectively right. The world today, it's subjective. Love is love. I have the right to love who I want to love. That's subjective love. It says my love will be whatever it wants to be. God's love is not that way. God's love is objective. It is exactly what it is. It is not changeable. Is not editable. God's love is perfectly righteous. And in that perfect righteous love, God sent his Son to die for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 9 through 15. Hebrews chapter 2, and starting in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, and starting in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I don't know that there's a more powerful concept of joy that should be in the heart of the believer than that. Christ, the Son of God, is not ashamed to call us his brothers. What a powerful thing. Not because we're good enough, because he purchased us, because he has given us his heritage. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, which God hath given me. These are all quoting these connections. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We live in a world full of fear of death. We have government programs to slow the process of death. People dream of technology to somehow make it so that we'll never die, that we can always just maybe get another body and that life can go on and on and on. God forbid we would ever want such foolishness. We live in a world full of the fear of death, but we need not fear it. I don't fear death, not because I'm not afraid of suffering or pain. We're all fearful of those things. I do not fear death because I know that the Savior who saved my eternal soul has destroyed it, and it is gone forever from my life. It has no dominion over me. And the few moments I will experience likely in death someday will be quickly forgotten in the light of the face of Christ. And those who have gone before us, I'm sure, are still attesting to that truth today. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We read a little bit of that earlier, but we'll read some more of it. Isaiah 53 and verses 7 through 12. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. These are all, of course, prophecies perfectly fulfilled in Christ. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Not for any of his transgressions, because there were none. He was stricken for our transgressions. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because before the world was formed, his great love prompted him to send his son to die. This was no mistake. This was always the purpose of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In verse 11, such a wonderful truth. He shall see the travail of his soul. What is travail? It's work. He'll see the benefit. He'll see the result of what he did, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. I'm one of those. For he shall bear their iniquities. He bore my iniquities to the cross. When he died there, he paid for those. I'm one of those. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. While we were sinning against him, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, he died for us. And he will divide a portion with the great. Christ is not done with this world. God is not done with this world. He is coming back, and he will rule this world in righteousness and truth. Evil, wickedness, and sin will be wiped off this earth someday. That for which Job in his suffering and torment longed for, he longed for a daysman, this mediator who would lay down his life, who could lay down his life, and could put his hand both on God and on man. This mediator died as a man, not by chance, but by the predetermined will of God. And at the very moment God had willed it to be. He gave it willingly. No man could take the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, against his will. He willingly gave it. And in like fashion, he could take it again, and he did take it again, defeating sin, death, and hell forever. Job himself, turn to Job chapter 19, even in his suffering, always remember in all these profound truths that we see in the book of Job, he utters these words all in the midst of his suffering. As he sits there in front of his friends, he's not given relief from his pain and his misery. He's still in the midst of that. Sometimes we think that all these terrible things happen to him, and then he just kind of is casually relaxing, and his friends show up and they have a discussion about God. That's not the case at all. In fact, when his friends come, they first there for some time, they don't even speak. He's in such terrible situation that they don't even speak to him. That continues with these words that he says, which I think underscores the weight of what he is saying. He's not a theologian casually discussing with another theologian. He is a man who has put his trust in the Lord, who is suffering terribly, and yet in the midst of that, he is still confident in his God. Job 19 in verses 23 through 27. Job 19, of course, later in the situation here with Job. Job 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Congratulations, Job, because they were. And we're reading them now. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know, now, again, when you say something that you believe is truthful, and you use these kind of words, you just use in those verses, let's always include those in this narrative because of how powerful that is. I wish what I'm about to say was carved in the rock. That's how vital it is to him. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. How could he possibly hope to see God in his own flesh with his own eyes, even though worms are consuming his body? Well, of course, as he hoped, as we hope, all of us being his people, if we trusted the Lord, we know that we will see God with our own eyes. We will be one day face to face with Christ with our own eyes. We won't be ethereal spirits bouncing around. We will have bodies at that time. We'll see him. Job was confident. Job 9, he's lamenting. He's longing for that person, that daysman, that mediator. Job 19, he wants to carve into rock his confidence and his expectation that that very person, that Redeemer, does live, and he will see him face to face. Those are the words of a man who has put his trust in the Lord, who has confidence that even the death of his body, and he was, I'm sure, thinking about it as he sat there with those terrible boils on his skin near death, even in that situation, he was confident that even in death, his Redeemer would redeem him, that he would be safe, that he would see God face to face. Powerful words of confidence that he had. Christ's resurrection, again, finally. And so resurrecting and so coming back to life from the dead, being resurrected, the utter defeat of death and sin and hell, Jesus Christ has been made the eternal daysman, the eternal mediator between God and man for all those who had come to him in faith. The grave could not hold him. He's the master of all things. He's the master of things on this earth, of things below it, and things in heaven. He is risen. Praise God. Because he lives, we live also. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, just a couple of verses here. A few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. God did not just pick a little handful and the rest have no hope. Christ died on the cross for the sins of all men, that those who put their trust in him would believe and be saved. Don't worry today if you haven't accepted Christ. Don't worry today and wonder, I sure hope I'm one of the ones he picked and I have a chance to be saved. Christ calls on all men everywhere to repent. Christ died on the cross for your sins. If you have not trusted him as your Savior, you have hope in him today. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, read verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? If you ever wonder, or we were talking earlier about whether this was, some teach that God the Son was begging God the Father to be merciful. Even in this one verse, we see the act of participation of all three parts of the Trinity being actively involved in the redemption of man. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, the Father. You see that? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This was the working of God for the redemption of all men. Hebrews 7, just a couple chapters back, Hebrews 7 in verses 24 through 28. Hebrews chapter 7. And of course, if you know your Bible, you know Hebrews is a long treatise on the perfect fulfillment of Jesus Christ as our priest, answering all of the prophecies, all of the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in the sacrificial system and the Levitical system of the Old Testament. Hebrews is that treatise written to Hebrews who would know that well, have been grown up with it. And then Paul, or the writer, emphasizes, he drills down to the very core of every bit of that in revealing to them that Jesus Christ was the final and perfect sacrifice that needed no further sacrifice. And we see that here again. Hebrews 7, verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever hath an unchangeable priesthood. All the priests of the past in Israel's history, they died eventually because they were men. And they'd get another priest, another priest, another priest. This one man, Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, he died, he rose, he conquered death forever. Because he continues forever, he hath an unchangeable priesthood. There's no need to replace him because he is irreplaceable. He continues forever. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It's not Jesus Christ plus the best that we can do. It's not Jesus Christ plus, please hold on and make sure that you don't sin too much so that the balances are in your favor. He is able to save them to the uttermost, entirely, completely, to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's the daysman. That's the mediator that we had to have, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The old priests of the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice for themselves because they were also sinners. Christ had no need of that. Verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who was consecrated forevermore. What a wonderful truth it is that Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead that very first Easter, he lives forever to intercede for us. He is our mediator. He is the one who has put both his hand on God and his hand on man, and he has bridged that gap between us, so that we might be righteous before God. Final thing, and I'll bring over as we finish our thoughts here on this wonderful day, this resurrection day, I want to ask you, as I've kind of talked about it some already, but I want to ask you that question, who is your mediator? Who is your mediator? Are you planning right now to stand before God someday, maybe tomorrow even, maybe later today? God doesn't promise us another 5 minutes. Are we planning to stand before God in our sins? And having spent our whole lives trying to do what Job talked about, washing our hands with the whitest of snow and making them as clean as we can, and then hoping that when we stand before God, that we will be good enough and righteous enough to go to heaven? If you do that, if you stubbornly insist upon standing before God in your sins, rejecting Jesus Christ as our mediator, as your Savior, you will find nothing in that day, and it could be tomorrow, but wrath from God put on you for eternity. I didn't make up hell. Preachers didn't make up hell. God is as much the ruler in that place as he is anywhere else in this universe that he created. The Bible warns us to flee from that. The only way we can flee from God's wrath is into the arms of Christ. Romans chapter 10, let me just read you these verses and then we'll close. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, it's close to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If you don't want to be ashamed when you stand before God someday, the only way to avoid that is to confess with your mouth, to believe, to confess that you're a sinner, acknowledge what you already know, that you've earned God's wrath, and then believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead all those years ago. Verse 12 there of that passage, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto them that call upon him. In the Bible, when they use that phrase, the Jew and the Greek, that means the Jews and everybody else in the world. There's no group that does not fit into one of those two classes. And if you fit in one of those two classes, and I promise you you do, there is no difference for you or anyone else or any special class. The same Jesus Christ who died for our sins is the only salvation that we have. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter. That means, just means you're a Gentile. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile like I am. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior will be saved. Not a select group, not a little group that God picked out and no one else has a chance. God died. Jesus Christ died on the cross for all men. And he calls on you to repent and believe in him. That's my prayer for you today. Let's pray and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so faithful to us. Thank you that in ages past, before there was a world, before there was a universe, in the ageless past, when there was only you, you in your great love for us, before we even existed, you determined to send your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be born into this world, to live a perfect life, and then to die on a terrible cross, bearing our iniquity, suffering for our sins, and in raising from the dead, conquering death 3 days later, as we celebrate today at Easter, in conquering death, he conquered for those who would put their trust in him, death and hell and sin forever. We rejoice in that. Lord, I ask that if there is anyone here today who has not put their trust in you, who is playing with eternity, who is thinking that they can somehow do enough good things that you will accept them, Lord, today I ask that you would remind them, that they would be warned that there is no hope in that. There is no life. There is no future in that, but judgment. There is only life in Jesus Christ. Today is the day for them. Confess that they're sinners. Confess that what God already knows and they already know, that they have sinned against God and have earned his wrath, and they've earned your wrath against them. And then believe in their hearts that you raised Jesus Christ from the dead, paying the penalty for their sins, that they might have life. That's my prayer. I ask in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.